Thank you for the music this morning. A lot of times I feel like the message has already been preached, so all I'm going to do is like hit it one more time to make sure that we get it. So it surely has ministered to us, both instruments and choir. There's a reason that we set aside certain days during the year just to stop, to reflect, to rejoice, to consider the path forward. That's what the weekly Lord's Day is for. That's what our annual holidays, holy days, are for, set aside to stop. We naturally get caught up in the rush and in the grind of daily duties. We get beat down with the hammer blows of illness and disappointment, conflict, confusion, grief. We need space to step back and get a better picture of reality and our place in it. Do you ever wonder what it all looks like from heaven's vantage point? The things that you're going through right now, the things that our country's going through now and the world is going through now. If you could clearly see not just the current state of things, but the future certainties, if you could see not just the visible, but the invisible, if you could somehow fight your daily battles with the perspective of the capital city of the universe that runs everything, then it would stand to reason that you would have increased wisdom and strength to navigate your path through the thorns and thistles, through the byways and the minefields of this life. And that's why I draw your attention this morning to the book of Revelation. On this Lord's Day before our nation's annual holiday of Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving in America was not a celebration divorced from suffering or sorrow, nor does gratitude to God rise only from hearts who know no pain or trouble. Rather, giving thanks to God helps us calibrate to reality so that we can tackle the hard things with heaven's clarity and heaven's hope. So we're going to look at four major reasons to be praising God today from the book of Revelation. We'll see these four: praise to God as creator. We'll watch angels and men give praise to him for his being creator. Praise to God as redeemer in chapter 5. Praise to God as savior in chapter 7. And then finally, praise to God as King forever in chapter 11. Now, all these passages occur in the heavenly city prior to the consummation of the age, when God finally judges all things and creates new skies and new earth, where sin and death rapidly become distant memories in a land where no sorrow or pain exists at all. In other words, these are praises rendered to God during this age of already not yet existence, where we feel the tension between the sweet promises of God and the grim realities of a sin-cursed, Satan-dominated earth. Whatever circumstances you may be wrestling with this day, our brothers and sisters who have crossed over and have taken up residence in the heavenly city, along with myriads of angels, can help us see huge reasons for praising God even before he sets all things right. That's the kind of perspective I need. I don't know about you, but I find it more difficult than usual this time of year, on this particular year, to actually praise God the way I should. There's too much that irritates me, confuses me, disappoints me, and makes me sad. So what can help us actually genuinely praise God? I think this will help us do that, and that's why we turn there this morning. So first, let's look at Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11, praise to God as creator. We read in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, representatives of the church, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The Apostle John's description of the four living creatures around the throne of God echo Isaiah's description of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And they start off with the same words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy. That is, he is utterly distinct from his creation, untainted by it, unlimited by it in any way. And unlike the creation, he is eternal. He's described as the one who was and is to come, or literally the coming one, which is fitting for the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, talking about the one who is coming to set things right. He is the coming one, and he lives forever. Earth has a beginning and an end. Animals have a beginning and an end. Men and angels have a beginning, but are without end. They will exist forever in heaven or in hell. God's eternal. In fact, his very name testifies to his eternality. His name is Yahweh. He is. He says to Moses, "I am that I am." Always present, always sufficient, the eternal God. And he is called the Almighty. The word is pantocrator. A democrat or democracy is rule, kratos, by the people. You see the word pan, think of pantheism. It means everything. Pan means everything. And then the krator means one who is in absolute control. He's the absolute ruler of everything. Nothing is outside of his control. He is the Almighty. And for that reason, he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, to have that ascribed to him, for people to recognize God as having these attributes: glory, speaking of shining splendor, honor, his high value, power, his miraculous power, unlimited power, the word we get dynamite from. So wherever you see shining splendor, whatever's dazzling to you, wherever you're looking at nature or you're looking at human beings that are extraordinary, it is there because God put it there. Same with anything of high value. Whatever abilities you and I have, whatever force or power or strength or wealth that you see, all of it has its source in the living God. There is no power except what is given by him. There is no wealth but from him. There is no beauty but from him. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Everywhere you look, you see the handiwork of God. Whether you're looking with the naked eye or peering through a telescope or microscope, the whole universe points to the infinite power and artistic design of the Creator God. You yourself were fearfully and wonderfully made, every part of you intricately woven together by God himself, the master designer. It is only by God's good pleasure that anything in all creation exists at all, including you. Colossians 1 tells us, not only did he create all things, but all things are held together by him. And that means every breath that you take, every beat of your heart, every moment of your life, every particle of your being, physical and spiritual, every sunrise, every sunset, every star that shines, all of this exists purely because God wanted it that way. created all things. He created all people. He created you. And that tells us not only about his infinite power and his eternality, who's one who lives above and beyond his creation, all the things that he's created, but it also tells you about his loving power. These things exist because God desired that. You exist because God wanted you to exist. God created you with your abilities and your opportunities in the world that you live in, the place that you are. You're here because of God and because of his love for you. The universe did not create itself, nor did you. The universe exists not by its own power, but by his will. And the same with you. So every morning you wake up is an intentional gift from God. Every movement through every cubic foot of space you occupy, every hour of every passing day and week and month and year, they all come from God's creative genius and God's good pleasure. Thank him for it all. Thank him for his sovereign control and his deliberate care for you and everything around you. As Paul put it on Mars Hill, to the city fathers there in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. He's actually quoting from a pagan poet who also had a sense of God's creatorship. This reality is the foundation of everything. Isn't it telling that a world that wants to break loose from God's sovereign law finds it necessary to completely deny that he created anything, in fact, to try to write him out of existence itself? They call it science, as if their position rises from observation. But their desire for self-rule makes them blind. They refuse to see or accept what unbiased observation tells us every day, night and day, all over the world. The skies declare the glory of God, and the expanse displays his stunning creativity. Science, observation, should teach you there is a creator. To deny his existence is to close your eyes and your heart to reality. That's why when you look up into the sky on a clear night, awe overwhelms you. That's why if you spend some time out in nature, far from roads and buildings and bridges, you start to feel how small and temporal you actually are. And you also feel the peaceful atmosphere of the timeless, the surging power of what God has created. And at times, the very presence of the Eternal One himself. Look around you. Consider what gives you pleasure. What gives meaning to your life? Your food, your homes, your family, your achievements, our ability to think, to communicate, to worship. All of these come from what God created and thereby owns. Our survival, our enjoyment, our purpose on earth, all flow from him because he wanted it that way. Take some time today, and I encourage you to take some time every day to drink in all that God has poured into you and around you. Hold it in your hand and in your mind as a loving gift to you from God. And then turn your heart in gratitude and praise to him. Praise to God as creator. And then in chapter 5, we see praise to God as redeemer. In verse 8 of chapter 5, we read these words, "And when he had taken the scroll..." This is the title deed to the earth. You know, who can take back the earth? And he is the Lamb. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, what he's about to do is an answer to their prayers, thy kingdom come. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He possesses all these things and he deserves all these things from us. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, if God were only the creator, we would likely do what Adam and Eve did after they had sinned in the garden. We would probably just want to hide from him. His power scares us. His justice terrifies us. For we know we are guilty sinners by birth and by choice. But then we look at the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world. Christ, Jesus, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot, the God-man, holy, sinless, willingly offering himself to death to ransom us, to buy us back from sin and death, breaking the bars of death for us, to make forgiveness and cleansing possible for sinners like us, to reconcile us who are sinners, God's enemies, to reconcile us to the holy God. What lavish love and what heroic sacrifice. For he has redeemed every tribe and language and people and nation, representatives from every people. He's not a cultural deity confined to some ethnicity or one place or time. Rather, his people range around the world and range across the history of the human race. And he has made them kings and priests. Kings reign. It's a recovery of the creation mandate that we were to exercise dominion over the earth and to manage it well. Priests give their lives to worshiping God. They understand that the reason they're alive is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's recovered because of Jesus. He did all this for us through the cross. So Paul talks about it in Philippians 2, the familiar words, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is going to have an effect on how you live and how you treat others and how you deny yourself, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most painful execution of the day. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No wonder they cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All created beings in heaven on earth and under the earth and in the sea join with the angels and the elders in praise of the Lamb as Redeemer. Man's sin plunged the whole universe under the curse, not just the human race. The sacrifice of the Lamb redeems not just God's people, but God's whole creation. it will finally be set free. So all creation sings to the Lord, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. They're finally free. They're finally bought back. They've finally been ransomed from the sin and from Satan who had kidnapped them. In fact, Romans 8 has talked about this. We remember it from the summer. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How is that freedom bought? It was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who ransomed us. And for that, we praise the Lamb. He has purchased this eternal inheritance for us. Everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong with you and that's wrong with me, he has rescued, he has bought back, he has ripped from the jaws of death to give it to us untainted. He has done it with his own blood. So when Paul says in Romans 8, at the beginning of Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, he's not only talking about the condemnation, the guilt that we have before God and the wrath that we deserve. He's also talking about no death for us. He's talking about all the results of the sin that we have committed and that is part of who we are. All those results are removed as well. And that will be our inheritance, that we enter a world where there is righteousness and no sin and no death and no sorrow because of the Lamb. So we praise God as the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer, pointing to the price that he's paid, the love that he's shown by shedding his own blood for us. And then third, we praise God as the Savior. In chapter 7, what I love about this in the book of Revelation, just how it develops. Every song of praise has got a different focus to it. So in verse 9 of chapter 7, we read these words, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' One of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serving him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in their midst of the throne, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Redemption refers to the price paid for God to redeem us. Salvation talks about the rescue, the deliverance, the healing that he is working on our behalf. These that are giving praise are in white robes of purity, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. They are pure not because of their own doing, but because they have come to Jesus to be cleansed. They hold palm branches in their hands. For those, this is a time of celebration, of deliverance, and of joy. And we're told that they came out of the great tribulation. Tribulation is a common term in the New Testament, affliction, pressure, part of living for Jesus in this world. But this is the culmination of all that suffering in a time of trouble described as greater than the world has ever seen before. that tells me that no matter how bad it gets, God will rescue you from it and heal you from all the wounds that you incur from serving Jesus. There are times of tribulation. There are times of affliction. And then there is the great one that is greater than all of them. And yet, from all of this, God will rescue his people. And that rescue will look like this. They'll be in the presence of God before his throne. There are times in this world where God seems far away and the heavens seem like brass. Those days will be over. You'll be in the very presence of God. In fact, this is often described from the beginning, right, as the ultimate experience for human beings. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And when God makes his promises over and over, he says things like, they will be my people and I will be their God. And I will dwell among them. This is the heart cry of every created being, whether he understands it or not. We are lonely for God. And that loneliness is finally gone. They're in the presence of God, and they're engaged in the worship of God in a liturgy. That's what the service talks about. They're in a liturgy of worship day and night in his temple, and they experience shelter from God. They're sheltered with his presence. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more exposure to the elements. He speaks of the sun striking them by day, the heat scorching them. In other words, what we see pictured is a people that have been persecuted, deprived of just the most basic necessities, who have had to be out in the elements. Many of them have been driven from their homes and have suffered the ravages of the elements, similar to what we find described in Hebrews 11, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. Now, very few of us have ever experienced what that would be like. We have a few in our congregation, I know, that lost their homes during World War II and left with nothing but a satchel. It happened twice, actually, to them. Most of us don't know what it's like to be homeless or to be refugees, to lose everything. Most of us don't know what it's like to have to live outdoors and spend the night outdoors, except when we want to, camping. But these people had suffered that. And there are believers today that suffer that. And we may be those that suffer that at some point. But whatever privations we suffer as God's people, it will one day all be over. We will be safe in the shepherd's care. That's what the Savior does. When you talk about salvation, don't think about it just as some kind of theological fog bank. Think of it as a safe, that you are safe. You're finally safe from it all because of the shepherd's care. The Lamb is their shepherd. The one who leads them and feeds them and cares for the sheep is the one who gave his life for them. Do you wonder whether Jesus cares for you? He gave his life for you. In fact, he talks about it in John 10 as he describes himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. So the connection that God the Father and God the Son has is the same kind of connection that God the Son and God the Father have with you. He knows you. He knew you before time began. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he's your good shepherd. We're told that he will guide them to springs of living water, forever alive, forever satisfied. He will wipe away every tear. Think of it, God personally wiping away our sorrows, like we sing, sorrows for God, love's purest joys remain. Or like the psalmist, when he talks about God, the Lord, Yahweh, as his shepherd, in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy, that is steadfast love, shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life. And then when it's all said and done, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, the testimony is consistent. Old and New Testament, this is the future for God's people. This is your future if you're in Christ. Jesus is our Savior, not just from sin, but from sin's curse and from Satan's tyranny. He will provide the safety and the belonging for which we long. No more tribulation or affliction or pressure or hunger or thirst or suffering or sorrow. And that's why we sing, and there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honor Him in perfect song where we belong. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. We'll reign with Him. I think that verse comes from this passage. You will encounter many dangers, toils, and snares along the way. But His amazing grace will lead you home to the day your salvation is complete. Don't let this leg of the journey, whatever it looks like, make you forget where the journey leads or who it is that shepherds you every step of the way home. He is our Savior. And number four, we give praise to God as King forever. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, and Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. So this ties all the way back to what God revealed in the Old Testament. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The kingdom of the Lord, our Lord, and of His Christ. It reminds me of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have set themselves against Yahweh, the Lord, and His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah. But He is the Almighty. Again, we see the word pantokrator, the irresistible power of the One who controls everything. Nations raged. And that literally is a exercised wrath. And again, reminds us of Psalm 2 with the nations raging. Why do the nations rage? And Your wrath came. So you have the nation's wrath and you have God's wrath. I wonder who wins. Look at all the awful things the nations have done to people and to this planet over human history. The wrath of nations displayed in holocausts and genocides and world wars, the totalitarian death camps, the lies and propaganda, the systemic injustice and abuse, the false accusations and bogus trials, the firing squads, the guillotines, the mob violence. But these are but finite efforts to express wrath. They are dwarfed by the wrath of God when He unleashes His justice against the earth. His justice offers no escape but through Jesus. We're told that the dead are judged. In other words, even dying will not give you an escape. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." In other words, there's been records kept. "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. It can't be erased. According to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them,
and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fact is that when the books are opened, all of us find enough there to be condemned. It is only those that are in the Lamb's book of life, whose names are there, whose sins are atoned for, and who can enter into the heavenly city. And so not only are the dead judged, but there's reward for God's servants. And look at how it describes them. The prophets, those are those who hear from God and speak to people. The saints are those who belong to God and know that they do. Those who fear your name, in other words, they worship with reverent awe, both small and great. And if you think about serving God, it's these areas, hearing from God, His word, and speaking to people, knowing you belong to God, worshiping God, this is what God's servants do. If you're a servant of God, this is the character of your life. And then finally, to destroy the destroyers of the earth. The word destruction refers to ruin or corruption or decay, as with worms or moth or rust. It's the direct opposite of what God created human beings in His image to do, to care for the earth and to manage it well, as expressed in the creation mandate. In other words, the destroyers of the earth have destroyed everything that was good. There was a point at which God said about all His creation, it's all very good. And because of man's sin, in man's rebellion, we have taken what was very good and we have corrupted it and marred it and destroyed it. Now, this theme of God being king forever actually continues for the rest of the book. We find other paragraphs of praise in chapter 15, 16, and 19, but they all are on this theme. In chapter 15, talks about God being just, true, and holy, the King of nations, and all will worship. In chapter 16, true and just are your judgments. In chapter 19, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And we see Jesus, the Word, coming on a white horse, vesture dipped in blood, King of kings and Lord of lords. So this is what God has promised all along. This is what the prophets predicted. This is what the angels declared to shepherds on the night that Christ was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That peace comes through Jesus. Not only through His sacrifice as the Redeemer, but also through His taking the earth back as King. You know the old poem that's been made into a Christmas song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Words from the angels on that night of Christ's birth. Those words were penned by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In 1861, just 2 years before writing this poem, he had lost his wife in a fatal fire. And then in March of 1863, his oldest son left home to fight in the Civil War, and by November, that son had been severely wounded. So on Christmas Day of that same year, Longfellow penned these words, and so it's no wonder that he wrote, "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But then he looked forward, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So today, let me encourage you with the certainty that God will not fail to set all things right, for he is coming. His justice will prevail. He will crush all the powers of darkness. Rebel nations, tyrant kings, ruthless dictators, corrupt lawmakers, crooked judges will finally answer to him and be put down, never to rise again. And they will not get away with their corruption, their hatred, their abuse of the people they were to lead for good. On the other hand, God will reward his servants, and his forever kingdom of peace and righteousness will rule a universe made new, where righteousness has taken up residence. Finally, finally, all will be right. And today, history marches toward this certain destiny, as do we. Every day, we are one day closer to the goal. If you belong to Jesus, you can't lose, because he won't lose. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is heaven's vantage point that helps you and me give thanks to God as he truly deserves. There's so much we don't know. There's so much we can't see. There's so much we can't control. But he is at work. And as we recognize what he is doing, we find both hope and joy, even in the hard times. So this season and every day, praise God as creator. Praise God as redeemer. Praise God as Savior, and praise God as King forever. Thanksgiving from heaven's vantage point. Let's pray. God, I needed these passages and these truths. And I believe my brothers and sisters listening this morning needed these passages as well. You have written these things in a book, breathed out by the Spirit of God through the pen of human beings, so that we might know for certain what's going on and how it all ends up. Lord, help us not lose sight of reality. And in keeping our eyes fixed on you as creator, redeemer, savior, and king, may we find every day reasons for gratitude and reasons for praise. Lord, we were made to praise you. And so often, God, we feel too broken to do it as we should. Heal our hearts and lift up our spirits, that we might praise you as you deserve. For it's in Christ's name we pray.